Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The text for our message this morning is our first reading from Acts chapters 6 and 7. And I'd like to highlight, first of all, verses 54 and 55 from chapter 7 as a literal translation from the Greek that I'll explain later on. And hearing these things, the Jews were being sawn in half within their hearts, and they ground their teeth against Stephen. But being full of the Spirit, he gazed earnestly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right of God. This is our text. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. In this text, we are now somewhere within the first 2 or 3 years after this glorious victory that we proclaim and celebrate so boldly now in the Easter season. And yet, the massive impact of Jesus' resurrection upon both the believers of the new Christian church and the Jews and their rulers is still clearly palpable. Our reading today consists of the beginning 9 verses of chapter 6 and the last 10 verses of chapter 7 in the book of Acts. But there are 56 verses in between these two bookends that fill in the story of Stephen, the first Christian believer to be killed, martyred, because of his relentless faith in Jesus. Last Sunday, we heard about these brand new Christians immediately after Jesus' resurrection and how they persisted in their connection to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of believers, and to Christ's gifts in word, sacrament, and worship. So that, quote, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, perhaps 2 to 3 years later, still in Jerusalem, verse 1 of our text today says that the disciples, in other words, the followers of Christ, were still increasing in number. In fact, it has been conservatively estimated that at the time of this text, the total number of Christians was somewhere between 20,000 to 25,000 souls in just 2 or 3 years. Yet we see in verse 2 that Jesus' 12 disciples, they still seem to be the primary leaders, not only of the spiritual teaching and care, but also overseeing what verse 1 calls the daily distribution, or literally in the Greek, the ministration/service of physically caring for those who were needy and unable to provide for themselves. This fits right in with, in this church, our Board of Human Care and those kind of activities. So, by my simple math, which you learned earlier wasn't so good, but anyway, by my simple math, that comes out to something like one apostle for every 1,600 or more souls. And trust me, that is more than any human pastor can possibly care for appropriately. That's why a problem arose, where one group in the church, the Hellenists, that is, the Jews who had accepted the Greek language and culture, believed that the Hebrews, those who were still kind of holding on to their Jewish language and culture, even as Christians, both of these were Christians, were neglecting, the Hebrews were neglecting the Hellenist widows when it came to the charitable allotment of food and other necessities. And so God granted wisdom to the apostles to find spirit-filled and wise men to take over these administrative duties so that the apostles would not have to neglect their role as the spiritual leaders in Christ's church. It's very similar to the way that our churches elect church council and board members to lead many of the administrative roles of ministry, so that the pastor is able to keep his focus on the preaching, the teaching, and the spiritual care of the members. We see in verse 7 how God blessed this arrangement so that, quote, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. I mean, it even says, men, this is what I was referring to in the men's breakfast yesterday. It even says a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And that's huge, because that would include Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and rabbis, who now believed that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the only Savior of souls. Unfortunately, though, there were still a large majority of these Jewish leaders from within a number of Jewish groups who remained strong adversaries of those who now confessed and believed in Jesus. And the middle portions of chapters 6 and 7 describe in great detail how deeply set these people still were in their Jewish convictions. Now, one of those men selected to help the apostles, apparently along with his administrative duties, was, quote, doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was Stephen, a man whom God had especially gifted to be full of grace and power from the Holy Spirit. And according to verses 10 through 15 in chapter 6, these Jewish leaders, quote, could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. And so they seized Stephen, and they secretly instigated men to make three false accusations against Stephen. They said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And third, they said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," that is, the temple, "and the law," it says. And what takes place next provides you and me right now today with a great example, I think, of what happens when the intense rage of sinful men runs into the equally intense faith of one who has been cleansed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Instead of allowing his sinful pride or fear or defensiveness to boil up in a rage-filled response to these blatantly false accusations, chapter 6:15 says that gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the Jewish council saw that his face was like the face of an angel, unquote. Now, I will admit, and all of the resources I tried to look in, the rest of the theologians would admit, I honestly can't pretend to know exactly what that is describing there. But I would say that Stephen was so clearly filled with the Holy Spirit, as we've already been told, that he just exuded great calm, confidence, and peace in front of these raging adversaries. And I can only imagine how much Stephen's lack of aggression worked to just stoke the coals of their rage even more. Just as it happened when Jesus stood silent before the Jewish high priest and council when their blood was boiling and they were seeking to crucify him. And then the next 50 verses of chapter 7 tell us how Stephen calmly and systematically confessed his sincere faith in all that the Old Testament Scripture had revealed to God's people at that time. He proves that he has not blasphemed against God, but he holds firmly to the long-held truth of God's work in and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as Joseph's role as God's servant in Egypt to save God's people from the famine in Egypt. In all of this, Stephen shows the crucial connection to the covenant that God made with Abraham, that his offspring would one day worship God in the promised land. Stephen continued then, after that, to show that he has not blasphemed against Moses either, but that he confesses the truth of God's work through Moses in confronting Pharaoh. And he especially points out how Moses even prophesied about the coming Messiah, saying in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai and with our fathers." He's talking about Jesus there. And then in 7:39, Stephen doesn't shy away from sharing God's own true accusations against the ancestors of these raging Jews. And he said, "Our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." And that is to their false idols and gods. Remember the golden calf. Finally, then, Stephen clearly refutes the third accusation that he had spoken against God's temple by recounting the history of the tabernacle and temple as the physical place where God promised to be with his people here on earth. And yet, he's careful and he quotes Isaiah 66, where Yahweh says, "Heaven is my home, and the earth is my footstool. Did not my hand make all these things?" Well, all of this, Stephen confidently confessed before these raging Jews. Why? To try and bring them to repentance. To try and lead them to see that Jesus is not against God and his word, but instead he is the ultimate fulfillment of all of it. And that's when today's text picks up in Acts 7:51. And Stephen brings home the ultimate application of his words to these seething men in front of him. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And what is it that Stephen says their fathers did? Well, they did to all of God's prophets in the Old Testament, to John the Baptizer, and to Jesus, just what they were wanting to do to Stephen right now. Persecute, reject, resist, falsely accuse, and murder them. The greatest of their sins, of course, was what had happened most recently, when they refused to see Jesus as the righteous one, as the Messiah promised by all of the prophets and sent by God to redeem and save all of mankind from our sin and disobedience. So what happens when Stephen's kind of calm and confident confession of the truth runs up against the boiling rage of unbelief that refuses to consider even God's perfect truth? Just exactly what we see in verse 54. Now, the Greek word that is often translated as enraged is actually diaprianto, which literally carries the idea of something being sawn in two. In this case, regarding these men's hearts. You see, the anger and the rage of these Jews towards Stephen and his message about Jesus was literally ripping or sawing these men apart internally. These men's hearts had become so hardened in their unbelief that they were as stiff as dried wood. And the truth of God's word, when it runs into these kinds of hearts and minds, it can only saw them in two with the sharp teeth of God's irrefutable truth. But this, of course, my friends, is not God's desired effect of his truth. As 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, he, quote, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what or who is that truth? In the gospel reading today, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These men before Stephen, they wanted to believe their own false truth. And when that runs into Jesus as the objective and ultimate truth, it often boils up into a defensive rage that brings persecution and violence because it sees that it can't have its own way. We Christians, we still see this around us in the world today. In fact, I received an email this last Friday with three very real examples. In India, Hindu extremists, within the last month, attacked a Christian church during their worship service. They beat and they arrested the pastor right in front of the members, and they took his wife and eight other Christian women, along with the pastor, into custody. And why? Because those Christians would not give up their faith in Jesus. In Kyrgyzstan, a 60-year-old woman is daily mocked and mistreated by her daughters-in-law because she left Islam. They will not allow her to attend any Christian worship or meeting or own or read any Christian material, especially a Bible. They search her phone every day to make sure she hasn't added a Bible app, which she does. When she goes out into the pasture to care for the sheep, and sometimes she forgets to delete it afterward. And in Benin, West Africa, a young woman has been rejected by her family, who are voodoo practitioners. She has been beaten by her father and kicked out of her home because she and others with her have become followers of Christ. It's happening today in this world. It happens here in this country in different ways. So when we in our faith run into this kind of unrelenting rage against Jesus, what are we to do? Well, first and foremost, and listen carefully, my friends, we must pray that God will keep us from falling into Satan's deceptive trap to strike out in a sinful fit of rage ourselves. As James 1 verse 20 says, quote, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You can try to call it righteous anger or whatever, but I'm going to say it again. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now we'll get to the righteous response here in a second. Stephen surely knew Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 as well, and other passages, where God clearly says, vengeance is mine, that is God's. So my friends, it is never yours or my place or role as Christian individuals to try and get even or to physically be the arm of God's judgment against unbelief or persecution. But yes, He calls us to speak out against false accusations and teachings, against injustice, and the actual sin itself, just as Stephen did. But never, never are we to rage or physically act out against the person committing that sin. That is only God's place. Because only He is perfectly just and righteous, both in His wrath against sin and His forgiveness and grace. I mean, just look at how He dealt with the unrelenting rage and disobedience of all mankind. He leveled the fullness of His wrath not against you or me or anyone else, except for His one and only Son. Right there on the cross. Why? Because that's where Jesus took on the very essence of every sin and of all sin in our place. In fact, He is the one who hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And He did that so that in His grace He might grant us all the free gift of repentance and forgiveness, so that we might be able, like Stephen, in perfect calm and confidence, to turn the eyes of our faith toward heaven and see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right of God. Yes, Stephen, even as the stones were flying and crashing against his body, because he knew that it served no good purpose for him to rage against that angry mob, he was blessed to reiterate and proclaim God's love in Jesus one last time when he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Did that make any difference? Well, we know that at least for one of those men there that day, the saving power of Jesus did break through the rage. And it eventually led the young man named Saul that we see in verse 58 to repent of his sinful rage. And in fact, even embrace God's free gift of faith, so that he is now the one whom we call Saint Paul, the evangelist. And he is the one who wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. My friends, that's you. And that's me. And all of it. Because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds and keep you in our risen and victorious Lord Jesus, today and forever. Amen.